Hopefully this isn't too close. So, good evening to all. We're beginning the book of Lamentations tonight, which is a very interesting thing to do. It's right after Jeremiah. But as we put your finger, find the end of Jeremiah, chapter 52, then the next book is Lamentations. And then, keep your place there. And the way to start Lamentations is to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 for a minute. So if you would, if you want, or you can just listen. Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs, before Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah, which is before Jeremiah. I'm almost done coughing, and when I can't do it, Shannon will pick it up for me. So I'll tag team with her or Gail tonight. And let's pray. Lord, excuse me, of course. We are just continuously grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We don't count the fact that we believe and understand that you are Savior and Lord and coming again because of our intellect or some superior character in us. We believe that you came to seek and save the lost, and that was us. And for some reason that is only a heavenly mystery, you allowed us to have our eyes open to see who you are. I mean, we know we made a choice, but we also know it's a mystery beyond our capacity to understand. And we are really grateful. And we just want to be a part of your work and your kingdom and your glory, because it's you. It's all about you. And in a difficult section of scripture as Jeremiah has been, and now Lamentations, would you open our eyes and our hearts to the goodness of God that is really definitely here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why Ecclesiastes 7? Because it says in verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so, I'll finish a little further. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of a thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. And so this is, it's going to go on and change gears, but excuse me, we'll hopefully not do this too much. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of laughter and rejoicing. Meaning, in Solomon's journey, he was given wisdom to understand that the way you really grow in life and learn to appreciate what is really good is often by the struggles and challenges you go through. And the fact that at some point in life, you have to go through the house of mourning. Now, for some of you, this isn't like a new concept at all. You've had plenty of it. But for some people, this is anathema to them. They think that the way to live life is to avoid all problems at all costs, and only be able to think about and experience happy things, which is kind of impossible to do and causes you to go into great depression when it doesn't work out. It's not a secret. I'm not a genius. It's very obvious, at least in my opinion. There's a mourning that brings you to reality and brings you to your feet being on the ground and brings you to hope. And so that is why I wanted to read those verses and consider that, because if they had only mourned, if Israel had only received Judah in the south now, which we just finished with Jeremiah in his book, if they had only received the rebuke, if they had only received God's judgment earlier on, once they faced their sin and their failure, they would have gone through a mourning anyway, but they could have turned the corner. They could have experienced better. Now, there's going to be a remnant. They're in Babylon, and they're going to come back. And we talked about a lot about all those things last week. I think it's recorded, right? Did we catch? Okay. I think it's an important section, the last part of Jeremiah that we shared last week, so I won't redo that. But what we have here in Lamentations is five chapters that are five separate poems, in a sense, of mourning over the conquest of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians. And it's called dirge poetry. It was common in the East. Common, again, we in the West, one of the hallmarks of the West is we try to stay away from dealing with deep pain and sorrow. You know, there's people that, you know, we call funerals celebrations. It's a celebration of life. I'll do that for people, and I agree with that, because for a Christian, but it's still a funeral. And death is a bummer on the human side. And it's not wrong to face that. Now, I'm not fearful of death. I'm not saying I have no fear. But I understand my place in Jesus and my hope. I think I'm as hopeful as most people I know. But if you lose somebody, you have sorrow. You have mourning. Whether you lose them to some situation or lose them to death. Is this correct? And, you know, and to go through and actually face the mourning over a loss of a loved one, mourning over a failure or your sin, not perpetually. Problem is, if you try to avoid the mourning, the sorrow, and facing it, it's like you always go through it because you're trying to keep it at bay instead of just embracing it. Does this make sense to you? There's loss in life and problems and pain. There's a reason Jesus had to come and die on the cross and deliver us from this present evil world. And that's not, we're not ignorant to that. So this is an introduction. So, you know, you understand that. So there's five poems and there's a strong tradition of this in the East. And as Gail and I have mentioned, for our part, going to Malawi, when there's a funeral, people are weeping and effusing. Even people, and now maybe it's a little too much. Maybe there's a balance, because they even are mourning and weeping over people who are going to heaven and have gone to heaven and they know it. But again, I don't know that they're so wrong. And I don't think I don't think it's the healthiest thing to try to avoid the actual mourning of loss. It's a healthy, necessary thing. Okay, so don't let the culture push you into feeling you can't have deep emotion about sorrow and loss. Now, if you talk to me for any length of time, and I have anything to say about trying to be a part of your life, I'll try to help you move out of it eventually. I won't just leave you sitting there and say, yeah, just mourn the rest of your life. No, I won't do that. But I think we can be too much in a hurry to try to get past things instead of go through things that we need to go through. So if only they had mourned earlier, they wouldn't be mourning so deeply. These five poems are these five, we have it now in chapters, and they're the first four of them. Hebrew has a 22-letter alphabet. Their vowels are added to the consonants with little dots and lines, is how they do vowels. And they're acrostics, the first four chapters. So Aleph, Bet, Gimel, every sentence starts with one of the letters of the alphabet. And then the fifth one is not done that way. And some of the people that have studied this say, they think that first of all, it's Jeremiah that wrote it, that we believe it was him. It's not given a title to him, but it's believed it's Jeremiah. And possibly after Judah's conquered and he's in Egypt, some people think, uncertain. But what they think that by the last chapter that he wrote, the last poem, he just didn't have a heart to try to do acrostic. He's so overwhelmed with it. Yet he actually shared some beautiful things here. You're going to get some encouragement and some hope and some clarity of mind. So don't think it's all going to be just a dirge, but you are studying the Lamentations, lamenting the loss and lamenting the distance that they took from God. It's amazingly put together. Some people call it, because of the acrostic, it's the A to Z of grief being expressed. And if anybody wants to leave right now, it's okay with me. Along with the outright mourning, it represents the deliberate choice through the author of this, of the Jewish people remembering and mourning their fallen city and their kingdom. Why do I say that? Because if it is Jeremiah who wrote it, the Jews also embraced it. The reason you have it is because God intended we'd have it. Okay, that's number one. But the Jewish people embraced it. We talked at length about Tish B'Av last week. Tish B'Av is the ninth of Av, which is the commemoration of the day the temple was destroyed. And it's even believed that both times it was destroyed, it was on the ninth of Av. It's not a proven fact, but it's a very strong tradition. And the Jewish people have added other things, and I've stated, and I will do this for those of you that weren't here. The Jewish people added other events, the Holocaust, to their mourning on the Tish B'Av. And for certain, they have now added October 7th. So we have, give me a date that's a remembrance in America of mourning of an event. 9/11. Go back further. December 7th. 1941, correct? The day that will remain in infamy, the day that will live in infamy, you know. And it's very sad if our kids don't know these things, and the generations, they don't know about a lot of these things. The Civil War, Gettysburg. We have these kinds of remembrances, but this was as deep as you can get. I believe people who experienced 9/11 or lost people at Pearl Harbor or were there, absolutely, you know, yes, okay. But I want you to think about, where did you, who is still highly connected to the very place you grew up? A few of you, where did you grow up?
Albany.
Albany. Where did you grow up, Jeff? Schuylerville, you're pretty close. What was anybody else?
Saratoga.
Saratoga what?
Queensbury,
okay. You're connected, right? Let me give you my example so that I don't force you to think the same way I do. I was born in Portland, Oregon. Grew up in Portland and Beaverton. And I moved away at 18. I have a love for that place and prayed for the Lord to touch people there as I was moving around the country. And I'm very thankful to hear about some of the work that's going on miraculously in spite of all the wickedness of Portland that you all know about. It's become one of the worst places in America, isn't it? I don't think about it every day. I don't sit and mourn and grieve over Portland. I care about it when I think about it. I care about it when I hear about somebody from it. I care about it when I listen to my friend who's preaching in Portland, outside of Portland, talk about it. I'm not living in grief over the fall of Portland. And I bet you're not as shook up about, no, I mean, you can tell me, no, I'm totally, every day I think about Albany and how it's also one of the most godless cities. You know, wherever it is you grew up, notice how you're not, how attached are you to it? If it disappeared, yes, people that you love. Do you get what I'm going? We don't have the same connection, most of us, maybe you do. We don't have a connection to a city called Jerusalem, to a place that is all of our forefathers, all through our history, we can trace back all the way to Moses and Abraham. This is the land that we came, you know the story. Okay, how about if I don't do the story, because you know the story. I'm trying to let you have a little bit of a sense of the emotion and the point. Yes, they have a great love for their country. And I'm not saying nobody does. I'm talking about in America, right here, I have a place I came from that's in deep trouble, and I don't think about it every day. And I don't get on my knees and pray for it, and I don't cry for it. And you could judge me for that, but I don't know that you do it for other places either. What I'm saying is, for sure, yes, somebody in other places could have a similar, Ukraine could, but I don't think we can completely comprehend what it would be like to have the land of your forefathers, the land that God gave you, the land of promise. Only people like Ukrainians, if it's destroyed, and people that were chased out of other places could understand this. You'd have to have been through something like this to understand it. Is that fair? You'd have to. So I'm not asking you and me to try to fully understand it. But when you hear it and read it, allow that sense to be in you. Okay, because even our remembrances kind of fade into oblivion, but this was not going to fade into oblivion, and that's because God didn't allow it to. And Lamentations is part of God not allowing it to. Okay? Now, Jeremiah is not mentioned as the author, but it's assumed he was, and I think that makes sense. He is specifically mentioned as the author of the other laments, and one of them is 2 Chronicles 35:25, where it says, "And Josiah was killed in battle when he went out to Megiddo, and this good king, wonderful, one of the best kings in Israel, was killed." And it says, and this is during the time, early to part of Jeremiah's ministry. Do you remember that? And if you were here with us in the early part, that Jeremiah kind of came up and Josiah comes up and Jeremiah ministers during his time and then Josiah's gone. He lamented, it says in 2 Chronicles 35. So whether it's Jeremiah or not doesn't really matter, but I'm pretty sure it is. And you can decide for yourself. So, thinking of the importance of Jerusalem to God, to Bible prophecy, to the Jews, and to the world, and here we sit today, with Jerusalem, with Iran, in the center of the universe, the epicenter, verses 1 through 4. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. I think we might do this at like on Christmas Eve next year too. So, Jerusalem, the epicenter, God's plan and revelation of himself to mankind for the people of Israel, three times a year, every male was to come from wherever he lived and come to the city for the three of the seven major feasts. Now they were to be there for Passover, which is connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that's 8 days. But if you came for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the next holiday that you had is the first fruits, which is the first day after the Sabbath of the end of the Passover. So that's kind of connected to first fruits. And Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is the bread of life, the unleavened bread from heaven that gave us life. And Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. It's all about Jesus. But for them, if you came to the one, you would probably stay through, and then you might stay through till what's the next holiday? The feast day. Because you read about it in the book of Acts very quickly. Pentecost. 50 days after the first fruits is the ingathering. Jesus is raised as first fruits. 50 days later, it's no surprise, it's no accident that it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Peter gets up and preaches. 3,000 men and people get saved. It's called Pentecost. It's called the harvest, the ingathering. What happens? A harvest of souls. Are you following me? So for us, it's all Jesus. He fulfills the feasts. For them, this is during the time of Jeremiah, right? Jesus hasn't come yet. So to come three times a year, you had to be there for Passover, and you had to be there for Pentecost. Excuse me, I got mixed up. I'm not sure if it's first fruits or Pentecost, because I'm not positive about that. And I know that, but my brain isn't working on it. So hold off. And then you have a space of months. So you had these 55 days, about 58 days of time. I mean, you didn't have to stay for all of that, but you might. And that's why on Pentecost, there was people from all over, and they heard in their own languages, because they came and they stayed. What a commitment to Jerusalem. To be there, to obey God, was something that had happened through centuries. There was some obedience, at least to that issue. There wasn't complete obedience. And then, so they'd stay for several of those, then they'd go home. And then in the seventh month, then later, in the seventh month from Passover, which is actually, there's two calendars in Judaism, so it's called Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and it's on a different month. It's in September, October, and the shofar is blown, and it's the Jewish New Year, and you didn't necessarily have to be there for that. But you did have to be there 10 days later for the Day of Atonement. So you'd probably go for Rosh Hashanah, then the Day of Atonement, and then the Day of Atonement is 10 days later, and Day of Atonement kind of fits with Lamentations for the mourning of your sin and the seeking of forgiveness. And of course, even when they didn't have the temple, they still gathered and prayed and sought God and fasted. And they do that today. But you're in Jerusalem on the first day of this month. Months later, after those first days, you come back. If you lived outside of Jerusalem, Israel wasn't that big, but that's still a journey. And if you lived far away, what a commitment. Sometimes God said, if you're outside of the nation, there's a place where it says every 3 years you have to come. But from the first day of that month of Rosh Hashanah, I'm making a shofar. Rosh Hashanah, 10 days later, Day of Atonement, and then 5 days later, for 7 days, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the one you needed to be at was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now I remember. I didn't write all this down. I thought I knew it, and I do, but then when you go by memory, you might screw up. So, Tabernacles. So the city would flood with people from all over. Did everybody obey? Did everybody come? Especially as time went on, what happens? people make excuses and people stop coming. But what a high level of commitment. Everything was connected to pilgrimage, coming together to the city of Jerusalem. That's a pretty major thing, isn't it? And again, I know nothing of this for Portland, Oregon. Oh, please come home for Thanksgiving. Well, maybe we'll make it this year, Ma. You know, that kind of thing. For some of you, you have very strong things that you do during the year. But if they were in the flow, they spent every Jew, even if they lived outside of Jerusalem, and even if they lived nearby outside of Israel, if they possibly could, if they were a faithful Jew, they would make their way to Jerusalem. So I'm taking time because I want you and me to go, this is huge for them. Their city's been destroyed. Their nation's been destroyed. There's no Jerusalem. They can't go. And they're mourning. And the roads are crying. They're now devastated, lonely, under judgment, like a widow, like a slave to the world they were to be a witness to. Instead of being a witness to the world, they become a slave to the world. Unchecked sin will bring us into captivity always. Can a city weep? It says the city and the roads are weeping. What would you say about that? Anything? It's poetry, right? But it's a human feeling the weight, trying to express the weight of the suffering and the loss. Her people in exile looking towards Jerusalem, the roads mourn, the virgin daughters mourn. Bitterness is not always due to other people's dealings with us that make us bitter. There's the bitterness of soul from the dilemma and the failure of our own hearts. And I have found in my life that it's been harder for me to let go of bitterness of soul of my failure than it is of those who failed me. I'm not going to tell you that's this wonderful thing, I'm such a good guy, that I just don't have any bitterness and I'm better. I'm not at all saying that. Just my makeup is, and I've talked about this before, and for some of you that's not the way it is. I bet you wish it was. I'm glad it is. I'm not glad that I've spent too much time mourning and feeling overwhelmed by my own failure. That hasn't always been healthy. And I can talk about it because I'm better. Okay, I'm better than I used to be. I'm healthier spiritually than I used to be. But it's either one of them will take you out of the race, won't it? Either one of them will just, it'll grind you into the ground, bitterness. And this bitterness of soul is their own doing. Verses 5 and 6. I won't even tell you it'll go faster now. I don't know. I've never done Lamentations before. It's my first time doing Lamentations in all these years of pastoring. I've read out of it and taught things out of it, but I haven't gone through the book. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. This can lead you back, it did me, to Jeremiah 2:19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your own backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it's an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Additional to Jeremiah's own words, that they're God's words, you know, God is speaking through Jeremiah in chapter 2, that famous verse, chapter 2:19 is extremely a key verse in Jeremiah, and it's come to roost here for them. Can you see that? And also Deuteronomy declared deeply that You know, when you are obeying me, one of you will chase a thousand. But when you are disobeying me, one person will chase a thousand of you. It'll be completely reversed. And he talks about all the suffering they would go through. And always, everywhere, God talks about destruction, judgment, and doom on Israel. He always, if you read far enough, and it happens over and over again, he says, but I will redeem you. I will keep a remnant. I will bring you back in your land. So I'll keep mentioning that all this talk about God has rejected Israel and that we shouldn't believe in their existence is absolute wickedness and evil, and it's wrong, period. It doesn't mean they're great people. It means God's promise is intact. Even with these things, God's promise was intact. So, verse 7, in the day of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemy. When no one, with no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. One of those we talked about going through Jeremiah, God's judgment on Edom. Obadiah is one, is just a chapter, and it's God's judging of Edom and their pride and how they were happy to see and helped the Babylonians and anybody who was attacking Jerusalem. These are cousins of Israel who would actually see them be destroyed. And it's not just them, of course, it is the actual Babylon. Sad it is when one does not reflect with thanksgiving on what God gives has given them until it's gone. And it's hard to be thankful in that moment. The first thought is, you know, you just don't, you realize that you didn't appreciate what you had. I think a healthy prayer for you and me, and even when you're in kind of the dumps, maybe even more when you're in the dumps, Lord, help me take a step back from all of this and help me remember right now as I sit here with you the good things that you've done for me. The good that you've done for me. This, I think, is, we have lots of verses in the New Testament about give thanks always, be thankful, be rejoicing. I don't need to go through the verses. I can just make that, this concept is, if it's not a pattern in your life, if it's a struggle for you, God isn't mad at you, but he wants to change this for you. And nothing in your circumstance is the way he's going to change it for you. The way he's going to change it for you is he's going to change your heart on the inside to say, Lord, I want to see the good. Doesn't mean we don't go through hard things and have tears. You can, you know, I mean, there's days of tears and you still can have the joy of the Lord, and there's days that are just hard. But if your pattern is that it's hard for you to be thankful, Lamentations is here to tell you, you need a change. Because these guys are remembering in bitterness and sorrow, and it's too bad that if they had been thankful for what they had in God, they would have probably avoided much of what they're going through. Not everything gets avoided by thankfulness. Paul was a thankful person, and he went through great tribulation. But so that's, you can't separate by people's circumstances. I haven't lived everybody's circumstances, so I can't say how hard it is. I admit it. I cannot say how hard it is for another person. It isn't really my job to know what everybody feels. Do you have that ability? I don't have that ability, do you? Okay. So that doesn't mean we can't point in the right direction. Humbly, honestly, knowing that we ourselves have to struggle with this, but It's my statement, and I stand by it. It's sad when someone does not reflect with thanksgiving on what God's given them until it's gone. And now they're not necessarily, we're not hearing the thankfulness yet, but we will. It is in this book. Any comments? Verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. That's not a good awesome. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hands over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Jerusalem's grave sin, she did not consider her destiny. She did not, she meaning the people of Jerusalem, right? From the religious leaders to the political government leaders, the kings, the officials, to the people who banded together with them in their wickedness. It wasn't just bad leadership. Good leadership would have made a difference, and it did when there was a Josiah, but it didn't really last. They didn't consider their destiny. They had everything you would need. It wasn't like they were lacking in what they needed. They had a history uncomparable to any people in the world. What nation had God take them solely out of slavery, take them through the wilderness? And they had all those stories, and they had continuous miraculous things that happened, and they had testimony upon testimony, and they would review it and go over it. But you know how that works, how you can just become numb. That's the problem with what can happen with communion for us. I'm sure every one of us in this room has taken communion, if you've been a Christian a very long time, probably taken communion sometime where you went, oh, wow, I just took communion, I didn't even think about it. You know what I mean? So, maybe not. Maybe you haven't done that. And we work hard to try to really focus in that moment. But things like that, they can really leave you too easily. And they were to be a witness to the world around them, and the opposite happened. They became the bane of the world by their sin, and the nations around her saw it, and she was humiliated. What it's talking about here, even with her skirts and her nakedness, is spiritual adultery, using the physical human sinful whoredom, prostitution of body, of a woman, to compare to Jerusalem as a city and the people of God, prostituting their relationship with God. And it's humiliating. And that's what we're hearing about here. So I know this isn't fun, but it is helpful. And it's instructive. And God help us and keep us from such. And Even if it makes you just know people, even if you're doing okay and it makes you want to pray for people who are wandering a little bit more than you would, you know, people who are wandering. Because there's always a price to pay for sin. Be not deceived. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You know, it's not if you'll reap what you sow, it's when. There's a good side to that. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. There's a good side of sowing and reaping. So here's her humiliation. And then in verse 11, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They've given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. And everyone was affected by the sin of others. Everyone in Israel seemed to have sinned, but it probably didn't start with everybody all at once sinning and rejecting. You know, we read this week about stumbling little ones who believe in me and how you can lead people astray. It probably didn't start with, like, okay, on January 1st, B.C. 610, we're all going to start turning away from God. And your mark gets set, go, everybody, right? That doesn't happen. What does happen is a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And our sin affects other people. It's never just us. We affect those around us. And that's really what's happening, has happened here. And instead of her being the head, she becomes the tail. Those who were commanded to not be in the sanctuary, they ended up destroying the sanctuary and taking it over, taking all the valuables of the sanctuary, melting down the gold of things like altars and such, and then taking the rest of it to Babylon, where they would drink wine out of it and laugh at Israel for a season. Well, you know, that happened because they didn't honor what God had given them. And if they're not going to honor what God gives them, God isn't, he's not magic. And he's not like, oh, my temple, I got to protect my temple at all costs. Would God have been able to protect that temple? With zero energy expended, like, he wouldn't lose any energy trying to do it. He wasn't interested in that. Like, I'll let the heathen come in here and wipe this thing out. Because unless it's going to be used for my glory in the way I prescribed, it has no value to me. I'm not stuck. I'm not superstitious. God isn't superstitious. No, this is my little spot. These are my little things. Those were just tools to bring attention to him. And so I get worried when we make... I mean, people love this cross, and I'm glad they do. It's a cool cross. I mean, it has a lot of character. But I said, yeah, we might move it or do something. And I had a couple of people freak out at the church here, like, you can't take down that cross. And I said, well, I'm not looking to offend you or stumble you, but that cross isn't the cross. We don't worship this piece of wood behind me. Is everybody with me on this? Like, we cannot be that way. You're going to have to go to another church that has icons. We don't have icons. It's decoration, and it points us to Jesus in a sense, but it is not the issue. And it can never be the issue. The issue is the real cross that Jesus died on, rose from. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. You are the temple of God. He dwells in you. The building. What if it was an actual church building? There's people that have come into, our friend Steve, somebody called him in Boston, and they meet in a hotel conference room. They have a big couple of kids are here, and they have this. A lady called and said, yeah, somebody told me I should try your church. And when it goes, well, we're at the such and such hotel conference room. She goes, what? He goes, yeah, we don't have an actual building. She goes, you mean like if I went there during the week, it wouldn't be a church, but it's only a church on Sunday, and if I went there on Monday, it would be back the way it was? And he goes, yes. And she goes, I would never attend a church like that. That's not a church. Okay. Her whole concept... Her whole concept, forgive me if I'm being too hard, but it's completely wrong. But she doesn't have to go to that church. She goes, you can say, I'm more comfortable where there's candles and soft lights. We do a little soft light. Sometimes it's a little, like, we don't have to have the lights go down. We can worship with bright lights. We can worship with no lights. We can worship with guitars and keyboards, and we can worship without guitars and keyboards. You know, it's all this tradition stuff can be a help or a hindrance. So, am I making sense here? Because, you know, I'm not drunk, but, and I haven't taken any medication, but, you know, I'm still recovering. So you know, to appreciate that temple and all that was in it was, because God said so many times, Psalm 50, I am tired. I've had it up to here with your offerings, because they were still using the temple. You might have gone in and said, well, they're still doing all the stuff. But he says, you're doing it without any heart for me. And I've had it up to my nostrils with your offerings. I don't want another offering from you. That's kind of heavy, right? So, you know, it also speaks to me. It speaks to Rick Cohen, because there's things I do as a pattern, and I get comfortable in them, and I get feeling, you know, I taught the Bible, and I did this thing, and I do this, and I do this for the Lord. And do you know how easy it is in my position? And you know from your own life, I don't think you just need my example, but I am me, so I have my example. Is you get into what you do, and then you pretty much kind of feel like, because you do that stuff, and then pretty soon you can still not be truly seeking the Lord. Am I the only one who can go through that? Okay, well, you're here to help me. Would you all pray for me? So anyway, so verses 12 through 14. It is nothing to you all. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow which has been brought on me, which the Lord has afflicted in the day of his fierce anger? pardon me. From above he has sent fire in my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet, and it turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. And the yoke of my transgression was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I was not able to withstand. Jerusalem and the author is lamenting. Is it also a complaint? I think it's more of a cry of the lonely, suffering, and actually the sense of a need for mercy. And the only redemption that they can have is God's mercy. And they are receiving it. Because the fact that somebody can write this means that God didn't wipe them out. All right? The fact that somebody can make this complaint and pour out their heart and be in mourning and sorrow means there's another side to the story yet to be told. Okay? Please don't get overwhelmed by this. Well, get as overwhelmed as you need to. The need for mercy, you know, this is, by the time Jesus comes, they've been through so many oppressions. And here it's talking about the yoke that is just too much for them. But what did Jesus say to the burdened people under the Roman Empire, the Jewish people who were struggling when he came? Take my yoke upon you, yeah, and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you'll find rest for your souls. So there's hope there. 15 through 19. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob, those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem's become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgin and my young men have gone to captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me, for my priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. I don't know that I can, I don't think the goal here is for me to itemize every detail and try to explain it all. It says there's a sense of the grieving, right? The deep mourning and bitterness of soul is the result of the deep rebellion to God that they're talking about. And the failure, the fleshly the fleshly, go to your fleshly deliverers, your lovers. God said that many times to them. Well, okay, why don't you go to your lovers, meaning the idol worshiping and the worshiping of money and all the other things they were doing. Go to those lovers of yours and those gods, small g of yours, and let them help you out of your trouble. Since you're going to forsake me for them. So their lovers fail, but they are in discipline from God, and God disciplines those he loves. It's purifying pain. True believers will ultimately say of discipline from God, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. And it takes me back again to Jeremiah, also in chapter 2. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And here we see the result of that action in the hearts expressed by perhaps Jeremiah of the people facing this purifying pain, this deep, deep discipline. But a true believer, even when we go through discipline, eventually will say, God is good, and he did good in my life, because that's just how it works. That's a hard one. There's no question it's a hard one. Anyone here who's experienced, and you might not, you know, depending on your age in the Lord and what you've been through, don't be fearful of the Lord's discipline. You know, he loves you so much. If he just allowed you to go walk off the edge of a cliff, that wouldn't be love. You know, he dealt with them, but he also gave them a choice, and they really suffered for it, of course. But again, he's bringing them back. Verses 20 through 22. See, my O Lord, that I am in distress. I do. Oh, he does. I'm not the Lord. See, O Lord, that I'm in distress. My soul's troubled. My heart's overturned within me. For I've been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it's like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day that you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you've done to me, for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. We might think it's wrong for this person representing Jerusalem and the people to ask for judgment on those who God used to punish Judah. But we also read that they were severe beyond God's design, and God himself spoke that they would face punishment. Babylon and others. Okay, do you remember that? We read many verses about this. So what's happening here is he's kind of knowing that that is part of God's design, that those who would go against Israel beyond what he instructed them, and we're going to see something on Sunday, a fascinating story you won't want to miss, about people going too far with something. You know, have you ever gone too far? Like correcting something? Oh man, I have gone too far. I know I'm not alone, right? Where you just get wound up about it, and you really feel like, you know, you need to make a correction, and you have to talk to somebody. I mean, there's two, you know, it's like a ping pong ball. On the one hand, one time you're just too weak, and you don't say what you really need to say. You know, have you ever walked away from a conversation and go, I didn't say what I needed to say? Right. On the other hand, it's like, why did I say so much? Why couldn't I just stay in my lane? So, you know, this happens. Well, it's a much bigger scale. It's a grander scale when we have a whole nation destroying Israel. But we all want God's righteous judgment over the earth. You have to want God's righteous judgment. You could say, I just want God to forgive everybody and everybody to be okay. Well, that's a nice sentiment, but it's not reality. And it begs the problem of the fact that evil and wickedness must be judged. And we all, in a proper way, want righteousness to judge evil. God have mercy on me and on us, because we know we need it. and we're not righteous ourselves. So what has been done for us? Jesus took my judgment. It wasn't that God said, well, boys will be boys. It's okay, Rick. I know how to forgive. I'll just let it go. God doesn't let it go. He punishes wickedness. He has to. In order for him to be righteous, he has to act righteously. But he's also merciful. But how does that work? His righteous judgment was placed on Jesus Christ so that I don't have to pay my own penalty. Hallelujah. So they're not there yet. They're in the middle of this process. We want God, but this is right, because those who remain in rebellion against you, Lord, and your people, he says, those who are abusing, bring to righteous judgment. Either bring them to repentance or bring them to judgment. I came to repentance, you came to repentance, but there's people that won't, and he cannot be righteous and not judge righteously. But praise God that Jesus took the very judgment that we should all bear. And 1 John 1:9, he is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He does what he said he'd do. And justice is served to forgive us our sins. And what else? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have, in Rick Cohen, there has always been in my human nature, in me, unrighteousness. And in God's view, thank the Lord, it is cleansed. It is cleansed. So I'm not looking for God to judge people. I do want people to get saved. I'd like them, every person who can. But I can't ask God not to be righteous in judgment. It's been placed on Jesus, and those who will receive it will not face it. But those who will not receive Jesus will face their own judgment. If you want to...